Well, we're in 2 Peter, and we want to look at chapter 1 tonight, and what a great beginning to the new year as Peter deals with the second letter, the second epistle. Epistle means letter, that Peter writes. It deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ and a lot of the problems within the church in regard to morals and regards to money and mutant teaching. Keeps in line with the alliteration, the M's, but mutant teaching, mutation, and that means a change in form or an alteration in the character of Jesus Christ. So we are dealing with morals, we're dealing with money, and we're dealing with mutant teachings and teachers that come in and they twist and they pervert the character of the gospel and the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what we see, the last days apostasy that comes on the scene. And so there is a stern warning of these dangerous teachers who peddle damnable doctrine. We deal with that. But really the theme, as we see this, the theme is knowing and practicing truth. And when you do that, your life becomes, really you find in this life that we live, it's an abundant life. And that's what he will be talking about. And that versus, or contrary to following the seductive error, seductive heresies of these unprincipled men that have come into the church. They're not only in the first century church, but they parade through the 21st century church. And we need to be warned and we need to look out for them. It's really living out the promises of God that we will see in chapter 1. It's living those promises out and rejecting the error and the immorality of the teachers who are deceiving Christians. And that is around, not just in the first century, but in the 21st century. We need to cultivate Christ-like character and avoid the torments of corrupted life that these false teachers lead people astray in. People, they will go after false teachers, and it is a tormented life. I mean, you know, I've seen it. I've seen it. People are doing fine, and then they go after maybe the flesh or after false teachings, and they are living a tormented life. They know the truth of the gospel. They know the truth of Jesus Christ, but then they've given themselves over to maybe a false teaching and maybe themselves over to sensuality. Maybe it's money. I had a fellow that was one of my mentors, and he just brought over the Chuck Smith tapes to me, and he said, I'm going into the world, and I'm going to be a millionaire. He went after money. Man, he came back. He always used to come back to the church, and he was a tormented soul. You know, but I love the guy. I said to him after one service, because he'd always sit in service, kind of sit in the back, and I'd see him. You know, and after the service, I'd always say, you know what? Joe, I don't know you after the flesh. I know you after the Spirit. You need to get back with the Lord. And he said, well, if I got back with the Lord now, I'd feel like a hypocrite. I said, we're all hypocrites at one point in our life. Get back to the Lord. And you see, it is a tormenting thing when you leave the Lord. But what an abundant life it is to follow the Lord. And so we find in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So notice, first of all, Peter, this is his second letter, but he calls himself a bondservant. That is literally a slave by choice, being a bondservant of Christ. And back in those days, not like our day, we don't necessarily understand that. We don't have slavery. We don't have bond slaves. What is that? You know, but back in that culture, they would know exactly what he's saying. Because a bond slave would have to serve his master for 6 years. And then in that seventh year, he would be set free. But if that servant loved his master, he would say, I want to serve you. I want to continue in my servitude being a slave to you. I love you. You're like a father to me. And so that master would take that slave out to the city gate and with the elders out there and pierce his earlobe with an awl and put, a ring in that. And that servant would be known as a slave by choice. He is serving his master willingly. And so that's why Paul uses that, being a bond slave. And notice he's an apostle. He's one of the 12, one of those that were with Christ under Christ's teaching. Very unique, the 12. There were other apostles, but none like the 12, who were with Christ, being taught by Christ, saw Jesus in his resurrected body, and then went on to do signs and wonders and miracles, and went on to the teaching of the apostles were the foundation of the church. And so it was a very unique calling there, one of the 12. But notice what he says about him. He says that to those, that would be us, who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Faith of the same kind. A precious kind of faith, and it's of equal value to the apostles. Sometimes we will put some Christians on pedestals, some that are used greatly by God, and so we'll stick them on pedestals. But notice what Peter is saying. No, you've got the same faith as ours. You've got the same faith as the apostles. Peter speaking, I'm an apostle, but it's the same kind of faith. God's not a respecter of persons. There's no totem pole Christianity where there's those at the top of the pole and those at the bottom. God doesn't look at those kind of Christians. He all sees us as the same. You see, sometimes when you maybe flaunt yourself and flaunt your position and what God has done with you, you could really intimidate people. People can be intimidated by your position and your calling and what God has done with you. I'm so thankful that I know, and especially Pastor Chuck, what a great model, but then others that are our friends and they've got a calling on their life and they're used greatly of the Lord, but they're some of the most humble individuals. I mean, just great men to know. And I have been around those that kind of flaunt, you know, what God has done with them, and you feel a little bit intimidated by them, a little hard to talk to them because you might not say the right spiritual words. But you see, in the church at that time, there were masters and there were slaves. You see, and Peter is saying, hey, we're all on the same level. Apostles, masters, slaves, we're all the same in Christ. It's the faith that is in the person of Jesus Christ, and that person, Jesus Christ, is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't look at one as greater than the other. So that's good to know. And notice what he says about Jesus, our God and Savior. Notice how he speaks in verse 1, about the deity of Jesus Christ. He's not only our God, but he is our Savior. All throughout the Bible, all throughout the New Testament, you find that Jesus is God. He's creator, and he is our Savior. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to get into the Trinity tonight, but it's three persons in the one Godhead. Just like you are body, soul, and spirit, you're an inferior trinity. God's a superior trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here, but you see the indication of Jesus being God and also our Savior. And then he addresses the fact of grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. And I love that. Grace, that's that unearned favor of God. God just bestowing his goodness and all that he is and everything that comes from heaven upon us, not because we've earned it, because we've been good or we've done a bunch of service for him, just because God is good and he pours it out upon us. It's unearned, it's undeserved. And then peace. First of all, we experience the grace of God, then we experience the peace of God, the grace of God for salvation, and then the peace of God you know, that we live in and live with in this world. First, we have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God, peace with God through salvation, through God's grace. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. And then his peace. And it's peace that is not of this world. It's a supernatural peace. Jesus said, "The peace I give you is not of the world, but the world I give." It's a peace that will sustain you. It's a peace that will guard you. And notice this grace and peace is multiplied. And how is it multiplied? Well, it's multiplied through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's interesting. It's multiplied through the Word of God. You see, the more you know the character, the attributes, who God is, and Jesus Christ, the love of God and of Jesus Christ, the more that you're saturated with knowing God, you find the more that your life is open to the grace and the peace of God. Some people don't understand the peace of God or the grace of God because they're kind of closed up vessels. They've really never taken the time to open themselves up to the Word of God and expand their capacity to contain God through our time of worship and to our time of in the Word. And that's what you're doing tonight. Very commendable, you know, for all of us to open ourselves up. But the more that you know, the more that you know when you're in love with God and with Jesus Christ, the more you will know His grace and His peace. It's really an expanding thing, and we're always opening ourselves up more and more to God. I want more of the Lord, you know, and I know I need to spend more time with Him. I need to get into the Word more. Oh, I do, but I need to do it more. Sometimes as a pastor, you study to teach. Before I was a pastor, I studied selfishly. I just went off by my own, and sometimes I felt guilty because I was so selfish, the Lord to myself. I got a little guilty for that, and I said, I got to receive this to give out, you know? But sometimes then it turns into you study to give out instead of study selfishly for yourself to grow in the grace and the knowledge and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he goes on and says, after he gives that salutation, grace and peace multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing, verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge. There it is again, that knowledge, that true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So notice what he said, seeing that his divine dunamis, his divine power, his dunamis, his dynamite. That's where we get the English word dynamite from, dunamis. And it's this dunamis, this power of God to live out our Christian life. You see, you can't live out a Christian life without the power, the dunamis power of God living in you and through you. You see, and that comes by the Word and by the Spirit. There's our power. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the Spirit of God, and that is what leads us and directs us and drives us. I can't do it. I can't live this life without the Word of God and the power of God. The Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my steps, and the power of God, He goes before me, He goes behind me. You see, we just can't live this life without the dunamis, the dynamite power of God. And notice what he says, grants everything pertaining to life. The Greek term there is Zoe, Z-O-E, Zoe. And that is the highest life principle attainable. It's a high kind of living that we have with Christ. It's a life in the Spirit. It's a life in the soul. You see, the flesh profits nothing. Before we were saved, before we were Christians, the flesh principle, the passion principle led so many of us. Whatever it was, that passion, that drive to succeed and to make money or to be the top dog or that passion for lust, whatever it might be, drove you. And it really dictated your personality. It kind of formed your personality. But now we have a higher principle, this Zoe, this life in the spirit, this life in the soul. And now that dominates us, and now that forms us and conforms us into the image of God. And notice this, everything pertaining to life and godliness, this high kind of living and godliness, or God-likeness. Oh, not that we're going to be little gods, as the heretics preach, that you're a little god. That's heresy. That's not biblical. That's coming out of the mind of the heretic, out of the mind of man. Whether they're saved or not, I leave that to God. But, you know, it's heretical to say that you're a little god. No, God-likeness. It's the sum total of a life lived with God. We're not little gods, but we live with God. And the attributes of God that he's going to talk about in a moment, they're developed in our life. We're not little gods, but we have the capacity to have those same attributes that are God's, because we're made in the image of God, now be incorporated in our life. No longer are we living after the flesh, but now we live after the Spirit. And the sum total of this godliness is a life lived with God. And notice again, he talks about this knowledge, this true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. The true knowledge of Jesus Christ, that is the channel through which God's power flows. The true knowledge of Jesus Christ, you see, that's the exact, that is the clear knowledge. It's not fuzzy, it's not vague. You see, inaccurate teaching, this is why it's so important to be a Berean. Whenever you're taught something, whether it's by me or one of the other pastors, or you go somewhere and you hear something, you need to go home and check out, is this biblical? Is this according to the character of God and of Jesus Christ? Because that power will not flow if it's an inaccurate teaching of Christ. If it's a misrepresentation of who Jesus is and who God is, it plugs up that flow of power. It plugs up that life and that godliness. It will not be poured into your life. And so that's very important, and that's why we're such sticklers to the Word of God. And notice, not only the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. So notice in verse 4, faith that he's talking about, it's not a blind faith. Well, I'm just going to believe blindly. No, it's based on God's promises. It's based on the person of Jesus Christ. And so if it's a twisted version of the person of Jesus Christ, then the promises would be twisted. But it's not blind faith. It's based on God's promises. And somebody has calculated the promises that are in the New Testament. There's something like 30,000. I don't know about that. But man, that's a lot of promises that God gives us. 30,000 promises. John Bunyan said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it's impossible to take one step without tripping upon one of them. You see, we're constantly, when we read the Word, we're tripping on the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament. You see, the Bible says, taste and see the Lord is good. We become partakers of the divine nature at conversion. It happens when we're saved, when we're born again. We are promised to be a child of God. When you're born again, you're a child of God, and we're promised to share in God's nature, in the divine nature of God. Those attributes are incorporated in our life. And notice what happens, we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. We escape the old life that dictated and determined who we were and what we did. I don't know about you, but I got up every morning before I was a Christian, and I thought, how am I going to sin today? What mischief can I get in today? And I looked for it, you know, whatever opportunity came, you know, and that my way of sin, you know, it was just there. But notice it says, now we escape. We escape that which used to decay us, that used to corrupt us, would rot away who we were, who God created us to be, who rotted away our personality. You see, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's not only death in our relationship with God. Death means separation from God in this present life, but in the life to come. But it's also death in that personality that God has created you to be. I thought it was kind of cute after service. One of the little ones, you know, I think she's about 4 years old, was just right around the pillar, kind of playing hide and seek with one of the older people, and she was looking around the pole, and the other one went around the pole and couldn't find her. And I said, isn't it easy to deceive a little tiny child? It's so easy for us to deceive them because they're so trusting. And then we grow up, and then we're the deceivers. You know, I mean, I was using that in just kind of a, you know, tongue-in-cheek way. It was cute. But you see, we do grow up, and all of a sudden the world, the flesh and the devil, it begins to take root in our life and begins to drive us in certain ways. And notice we can escape, and that term escape is to flee from or have flight from the danger and the power of what would corrupt. And notice what he says in verse 5 to 7. Now here are some of the attributes that you find that are incorporated in our life through this being born again and partaking of the divine nature. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith. Now he's talking about faith, supplying all diligence, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And so here, notice, don't stop growing, he's saying. Because we're partakers, yes, we've been born again, we've partaken of that divine nature once we were saved, and then we've progressed a little bit. Hey, don't stall out. Don't put it on cruise control, but be diligent. He's saying, be diligent, or he's urging us on. He's urging us on, make an effort. Make an effort to complete that process and that progress that you're making in the things of the Lord. It would be like when it talks about be diligent, you know, adding to your faith diligence, it's talking about an effort. It's like training for the marathon or training for some competition. Some people will train all year. In fact, in the Roman games, they would train all year. And that's the idea. As Jesus said, I'm about my Father's business. You see, we need to be about our Father's business. We need to be diligent in our faith. In other words, growing in our faith. And in our faith, that the idea there is we're persuaded of the divine truths. We believe them. We know them. And so because of that, what is brought about is action. And so when you're diligent, you're actually active in your Christian faith. Martin Luther said, faith glues the heart to God's promises. But notice with that diligence, moral excellence, and that really moral excellence gives you self-worth. If you're a person that is just out there and you're dishonest, you're a thief, you're stealing, you're a liar, you won't have much moral character. You won't have much self-worth. You see, but if you have moral excellence, you will have self-worth. If you're out there sleeping around and that's what you're looking for, every opportunity you're going to go to bed with this person and that person, you're not going to have much self-worth. But that worth is going to be really low. You see, when you talk about moral excellence, you're talking about a virtue that is a force that goes forth from your life. And when a person has moral excellence, that virtue goes forth from their life, and there's something about them. There is a character quality about them that the world doesn't have. You see, and really that life preaches loud and clear, that kind of moral excellence. The Bible says we're living epistles known and read of all men. It's like your life just speaks loud. Oh, you use words, yes, in preaching, but that moral excellence, that is a wonderful thing to have. And notice with that knowledge, the term there, knowledge, is gnosis, and it means experiential knowledge. It's not because somebody told you that. Yeah, maybe they told you that, but then you actually experienced that. It's clear and exact knowledge. It gives total awareness of the thing that is known. And your faith, you're having hands-on knowledge of your faith and of Jesus Christ and of what Christianity is. It's not an ivory tower kind of Christianity. It's not just something you know with your mind, but you know it with your heart because you've been in the trenches with this kind of knowledge. You know, and you've lived this out. You've gone through the difficulties and the trials in your faith, and you've lived that out. That's the kind of knowledge he's talking about. I took my granddaughter, who's over here. I think she's trying to leave, but she has one of those buddy passes, and so she didn't get on the plane. But hopefully she's able to leave. Hopefully she already left. She's trying to get on the plane this afternoon. But the surf got just right for her to go out surfing. She wanted to go out surfing. She was been over here for a couple weeks, and so I said for Christmas, we got her Christmas presents, but I said for Christmas, Grandpa's taking you surfing. She said, "Oh, that's the best Christmas present yet." And so I took her down there, and I probably spent 2 minutes in giving her some of the basics. Giving her some, okay, here's what you do. Here's how do you stand. How do you kick a ball? How do you do this? Okay, you're this foot forward. Okay, paddle and then jump up. You know, make sure you're in the wave. And I gave her a few instructions, and then I turned her loose out there in the surf. And then I went out and stand up paddling. And every once in a while, I come by and say, "How are you doing?" You know, but I knew she needed that hands-on. She needed to actually not just be instructed on the beach, but she needed to get in the water. She said, "Man, that was the most fun I had." And she was catching waves and stuff. It's one thing to be an observer. It's another to be a participant. And that's what he's talking about in this kind of knowledge, is participating in that faith. And then notice also self-control. Self-control is mastering those appetites that we might have. It's to rule over our passion and ruling over those things. Ruling over the tongue, that might be a hard thing to do. But you see, the power of God can give you power over that tongue. I read a story about cranes in Mount Tarsus, I think it was. As they go down, they cackle a lot as they fly. And then the eagles there would hear the cackling, and they would know there's a ready-made meal. So the eagles would swoop down and kill, you know, the younger cranes and have them for a meal. But the older cranes, they kind of got the idea, you know, that the cackling brings the eagles, and they're dead meat if they fly and they cackle. So what the older ones will do is they will pick up a rock. They will pick up a stone big enough to fill the cavity in their mouth. And they'll put that in their mouth, and they'll fly with that in their mouth. And that stone will silence them so they can't cackle and so they can live. I thought that's an interesting story. You know, you don't need to put a stone in your mouth to stop gossiping. I don't know, try it. Maybe that'll work. But it's really the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's growing these things we're talking about. That's part of self-control. And then it also talks about perseverance. Perseverance made up of two Greek words, hupo, which means under, and mono, abide. To abide under. It's a life that doesn't surrender to the circumstances or give up under pressure. You don't give up, but you're persevering. You keep going no matter what happens. The precious possession of a man is perseverance or diligence, as Proverbs said. You keep going. You persevere. you know, in spite of this, you persevere through that trial, through that temptation, you don't give up. And then notice godliness, again, God-likeness. But literally that term is to worship well, godliness, to worship well. It's a life lived in devotion to God. That's the idea. Remember what 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourselves unto godliness. The exercise is gymnazo, the Greek term for gymnasium. In other words, get in the spiritual gym and exercise yourself in all these things. You see, it takes some work. It's not putting it in cruise control, as we mentioned, but it's growing in these things. And then he says, brotherly love. That's so important, verse 7, the last part of verse 7, brotherly love. The Greek term there is philadelphia. Philo, Delphia, philo is love of the brethren. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. And that's the Christian love. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. And it's something we do. And I know that we say, well, meet somebody that you don't know. And I love to do that because if you've been here for some length of time, I don't want you to get in the habit of going over and greeting somebody that you know so well. You greet them every single time we say greet one another. That's easy to do. But what about that stranger? What about that person that's come in for the first time? It's hard for them to go up and greet somebody. They don't know anybody. They're here for the first time. But you see, when you, who are a regular, go up to them and greet them and make them feel welcome, that's what the Bible talks about. I hear great stories of people that just say, you know, this church is so friendly. And I go, really? Now, I mean, not that I'm surprised at it, but I don't know. I just don't know. I want it to be, but I love to hear that from a stranger. I mean, we could pump ourselves up and say, oh, we're so loving. Well, are we? What does the stranger that comes in says? Do we have that hospitality, that love of strangers, that Philadelphia, loving one another? I hope so. I want so. You know, that's our goal as you know, leaders here. And then he talks about here, not just brotherly kindness, but love. That term is agape. That's a higher level of love. You see, that kind of love, that agape, the highest form of love, it doesn't wait to be asked to get involved. It does what needs to be done. That's love. And not leaving it to others. It just acts. It just does what needs to be done. That's agape. It's not looking out for your own needs, but it's looking out for the needs of others. For God so agaped the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God knew what we needed, so he acted. We didn't ask him to act. It's why we were yet sinners, Christ died, but God knew what we needed, so he acted on our behalf, and that's what agape love is. And oh, what a treasure it is to have a bunch of people, a group, a church that has agape love. It doesn't wait to be asked to do, it just does it. It sees it and does it, sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Bill, this needs to be done. Go do that. Serve there. Minister to that person. Go out and greet that person. Meet that person. Make them, minister to them in this way. Bill, that's what I would do, agape. And he goes on, verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, if these things are increasing, if these qualities, if they're growing in us, it is so important. We need vision. Vision isn't that hard. When someone says, I don't have vision, to me, that's sad. We need vision. We need to grow and we need to mature. From the day of salvation until we're face to face with the Lord. Vision is simply, I want in my own life to be like Jesus Christ. My, you know, whenever I sign a book, I will sign Psalm 17:15. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. I want to grow in the things of the Lord. And you know what? I want you to grow. That's vision. And how do we do that? I don't know. The Lord leads us in a lot of different ways. But we need vision for our life. We need vision for the church. Because we want to grow constantly and continually until we're face to face with the Lord. If not, if we don't, then we're useless. We're barren. We're indolent. Indolent, what a term. It just means you're just there. You're just there doing nothing. Doing nothing. You're unfruitful. You're unproductive. You're without fruit. You see, and a Christian that is like that, a Christian that's like that, or one that claims to be a Christian, you can't tell the difference between them and a worldling. You can't tell the difference between them being saved and the unsaved. You see, but as we grow in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're growing and we're increasing in Christ-like character. That's what he's saying there. What good news. And then he says, verse 9, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted or having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, if you're lacking in all those things that we mentioned from verses 5 to 7, all that, the diligence, moral excellence, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly love, so on and so forth, if you're lacking in that, man, you've gotten distracted. Man, you've gotten waylaid. You've got the wrong focus. You forgot the cost of your salvation. Or you've just got caught up so much in busyness or this world, you forgot what you were called to and what, you know, Christ drew you to himself for. So don't get distracted. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. You see, if you haven't been diligent, be all the more diligent. You who are distracted, you who aren't, get even more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. In other words, hey, refocus if you've lost your focus. Recognize God's calling and choosing you if you forgot that. You see, as you grow in the virtues that were listed, it will ensure that you never stumble. If you put your attention on growing in the Lord, you're not going to be indolent and kind of just hanging out there, and it'll draw you back to the old sin nature. You start thinking about those old sinful things if you're not growing in the things of the Lord. You see, it's the positive. It's the positive, growing in these things, verses 5 to 7. It counters the negative. Remember what the law said? The second table of the law, it just talks about our relationship with one another. Don't covet your neighbor's goods. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery, that kind of thing. But then how does Jesus put it? He puts it in the positive. You see, the law puts it in the negative. Don't do this. But the law of love puts it in the positive. Love your neighbor as yourself, because love does no harm to his neighbor. You see what the Lord's doing? He's giving us the positive to counter the negative here. And if we just focus on the positive, hey, we will never stumble. That's what he's laying out. We will never stumble. And then he says, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Not only will you not stumble in this life as you're focusing on all those great things that he lays out in verses 5 to 7, not only will you not stumble in this life, but notice it assures an abundant entry into the next life. You see, the abundant life, it's not only for here and now, that overflowing life, but also it's for the heavenly rewards. We will all be rewarded for how we lived our life and how we served the Lord and the stewardship that we had in this life. So that abundant entry into the next life. Verse 12, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Verse 13, and I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of remembrance, knowing that the laying aside of this earthly dwelling, this earthly tent, is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." So the verse 12, therefore is always pointing back. Whenever you see a therefore, ask, what is it therefore? And it's always pointing back to what he said, to be diligent, grow in the things of the Lord. You've been given a divine, you're partakers of the divine nature. Now grow in those things. Therefore, he's saying, you know, I'm reminding you of these things. You know, and I'm always ready to remind you. You see, repetition is the best teaching tool. So sometimes if you've heard it, you go, oh, I've heard that before, and you tune out. Well, let me ask you this. Can you repeat that you've heard? Lots of times we've heard it before, but we really don't know it unless we can repeat it. One of the guys, as I gave the illustration this morning, God's prophetic word, and I used a lot of illustrations and stuff, and he says, you know what? I've heard those before. But you've given some new illustrations, and if you can give me your notes, I talk to a lot of atheists, a lot of skeptics. You know, I want that to relate to them. And you see, I always say, you know, with people, because sometimes people kind of chide me because I give the same illustration, and they're friends, and I say, yeah, well, can you repeat it back to me? Let me hear it. If you can't, you haven't heard it enough. And so I'll use the silver dollar illustration and others. But you see, repetition is the best teaching tool. And you see, we don't need new truth. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But what we need is old truth acted upon. And that's what Peter is saying. I want you to act upon this. This divine purity, this holy morality, because that is the key to the Christian life. That's the key to power. And people is reminding them of this doctrine. And when he lays out here in verse, stirring you up by way of remembrance, knowing, and he's talking about his departure, he's talking about his death, laying aside this earthly dwelling. Your Bible might have tent. And Paul actually uses that term tent. And he's saying his death is imminent. Now, Peter anticipated his martyrdom there in Rome. Jesus had told him that that's going to happen. Remember in John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, when Jesus was on the shore there of Galilee, appearing to the disciples? And then he told Peter, feed my sheep 3 times. But he said, Peter, when you were young, you went wherever you wanted. But now when you're older, you're going to be led by others. They will bind you and they will lead you where you do not want to go. Speaking about Peter's death. Jesus had prepared Peter for this moment. Peter knew this. But you see, this was over 30 years, 30 to going up to 40 years ago. Maybe not 40, but 35 years ago. And so maybe Peter's thinking back to what Jesus said. And now it's getting close because martyrs, you know, are happening there in the first century church. Or maybe Jesus just gave Peter a revelation, a current revelation of this happening in his life. But you see, Peter is concerned. He's concerned that his instruction would live on after he was gone. Oh, that's so important. J. Vernon McGee. When did J. Vernon go home with the Lord? Hey, his instruction is still going on. I love it. I love it when those who have gone home to be with the Lord, they're still instructing us by their tapes and by their radio ministry and by their books. And you see, Peter, this letter that he wrote 2,000 years ago, it's still reminding us as Christians today. And then he goes on, verse 15 and 16, and we spoke about this. He said, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter talks about his departure, and then he says, now you have prophecy. You have prophecy that is going to lead you and guide you. And they're not myths. They're not fables. They're not stories made up by the minds of men. Me and the guys didn't go fishing one day and come up with this big fish story about Jesus and thought we would tell about his resurrection and all this. No. And he tells them that, you know, he was an eyewitness of all these things. We actually saw these things, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. These aren't fables. These aren't stories made up from men's minds like the evolutionary theory, like Greek mythology, like false religious writings and fables that these false religious teachers lead people astray with. We didn't do that, but we saw with our own eyes. You see, in a witness is only as true as the credibility of that witness. And you have to determine the character of that witness to determine the credibility of them. Peter died for his faith. 11 of the 12 apostles died for their faith. And only John the apostle lived on. And God preserved him that he might write the book of Revelation. And only the apostle John, he lived into his 90s. He died of, you might say, natural causes or when the Lord was ready to take him. But then he goes on, verse 17 and 18, for when he received honor, speaking about Jesus, honor and glory from God the Father, such as an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. When Peter, James, and John were on that Mount of Transfiguration, here they actually experienced the glory of Jesus Christ, that inward glory radiated through those garments, that the garments of Jesus became whiter than any fuller or anyone that can whiten clothes could whiten them. And then the majestic voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Peter, James, and John heard that. They were eyewitnesses of that. And not only of that glory, but also when Jesus resurrected, saw that glory as well. And so then he writes, hey, if you don't want to believe me, if you think that I'm twisting the truth, then you've got prophecy. And this is what we dealt with in detail this morning, this one verse, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We took a lot of time this morning, and a number of people have asked for that the sermon notes, and if you contact Cynthia, you can get those notes. We did a number of compound probabilities and a number of prophecies that dealt with Jesus Christ, and I think the most skeptical critic of the Bible, it causes them to pause and take note when you deal with prophecies in such a direct way. It really is God speaking to the hard-hearted individual that they might worry over their hard-heartedness when they look at prophecy. It's very powerful. God's prophetic word, that's what we had given that message this morning. To arrest the attention of the skeptic, but also Peter is laying this out because of the false teachers as they were coming into the church, as they're in the church today. Give attention to the Word of God. It's as a light that shines in a murky, dark place until Jesus Christ comes. Don't ever leave the Word of God. Don't trust the word of man, even if it's my word. Don't trust me. And even if you want to say, Bill, I want to ask you about something, I love that. You see, I would hate it if I'm dishonest in the Word of God. I wouldn't want you to question my word. You see, any pastor, any teacher that flinches at you questioning what he's preaching, you find that he may be preaching out of his own mind and not the Word of God. But I love it when people ask me questions or they say, hey, Bill, you mentioned this. And I want to ask you about that. I love that. You see, because we need to pay attention to the Word of God and trust the Word of God and make sure that that man, whether it's Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, or Bill Stonebreaker, or any teacher that you listen to, is honest with the Word of God. Because this is going to lead us in this dark world, in this dark place, even in this dark religious system, even in Christianity where people are compromising with the Word of God. It will get us through this if we pay attention to this, a light shining in a dark place until, notice this, until the morning star arises in your hearts. It's talking about Jesus Christ, the bright and morning star. You see that in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, when Jesus Christ comes back, that's what he calls himself. And so we pay attention to the Word of God until he comes back. We end off here, verse 20, it says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Scripture, the Bible, is not from human origin. And the interpretation is not according to what you think it says or what I think it says. What does the Bible say it says? And you interpret the Bible by the Bible. You don't necessarily take man's word for it. Some things are hard to understand, and some things good scholars will have a difference of opinion. Well, that's fine. Let them have a difference of opinion on things that are not foundational to our faith. But it comes when it comes to faith and when it comes to the deity of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ and how a person is saved and a lot of the foundational doctrines of the Bible that our brother Errol Carey goes through, and that's going to start on Saturday. You might check that out. Very important. We don't waver. We don't equivocate on those things. You see, but the Scripture is not according to human origin and it's not according to human interpretation. And sometimes the false teachers, they will spin Scriptures and they will interpret that in a very loose interpretation according to their own mind or sometimes according to their own corrupt heart. And the Bible says that holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit who authored the Word of God. You see, the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it said, "All Scripture is inspired by God," or God-breathed, "profitable for for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God-breathed, holy men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God. In fact, you find sometimes when David, it speaks of David, "The Holy Spirit said by the mouth of David," and then it'll quote that particular scripture. But here, what a great start to the Second Peter and this foundation that we have, this growth that we have, this being partakers of the divine nature of God, and this evening we have a great privilege in partaking of the communion. Let's have the ushers come on up, and we'll have a time of waiting upon the Lord. We'll do a worship song and have our time of communion. Father, we do just thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that being partakers of your divine nature when we were born again by the Spirit, when we trusted and believed in Jesus Christ. As you said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus speaking, "and if anyone open that door," speaking about our heart's door, "you will come in and fellowship with us and us with you." And you say the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. We are partakers of that divine nature as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And what a great privilege, what a great honor to partake of the communion elements that points to that truth and that reality. But Lord, I would be amiss if I neglected the fact that there may be those that have not trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And tonight is their night to believe in you and to trust in you. as the Holy Spirit has been touching their lives and drawing them to yourself. The very God that created them, the very God that is calling them into fellowship with Himself and drawing them to forsake sin and believe in Him, to be forgiven tonight. And I thank you for that, Lord. And maybe you're that person that is not really sure if you're saved, not absolutely sure that you would go to heaven if you died tonight. And yet tonight you can be absolutely sure. It simply is trust and belief in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He was buried, He rose again. And as many believe in him, He gives the power to become a child of God. And tonight you can believe in Him and have your sins forgiven and have the hope of heaven. And with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if that's you that I'm talking to, I want you to lift your hand and I want to pray for you tonight. Lift it high and say, yes, Bill, I need forgiveness of sin. I need to be born of the Spirit tonight. I need to know that I have a home in heaven and that my sins are forgiven. Lift your hand up high and let me pray for you right where you're seated, saying yes to Jesus Christ. Saying yes, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me tonight. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I surrender my life to you. Lift your hand up. Don't be shy. You're just saying yes to the Lord is simply a prayer away, right in the privacy of your heart tonight. But I want to lead you in that prayer right where you're seated. Anyone saying yes to Jesus tonight? Lift up your hand. Say yes to Him. God bless you. I see you in the back. Anyone else? Don't be shy. Tonight is your night. It's amazing what God will do. I did this down in Waikiki a bunch of years ago. God bless you. See you there as well. Anyone else saying yes to Jesus? Father, thank you for those that lifted their hands, Lord, and you can say this prayer. Say it in your heart. Just simply mean it, and the Lord will come in. He promises to do so. You simply say, Jesus, please forgive my sin. I turn in repentance, and I ask you to be my Lord and to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for me, and thank you for loving me. I open my heart to you tonight, and I pray that you would come in, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and help me to live the rest of my days for you. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your grace in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.